So we're back in 2 Peter, and the title of this morning's message is a pretty obvious title. It is Adding to Your Faith. And when I walked in this morning, Matthew said to me, "I see you've added a tie to your faith this morning." It's only an addition if it's an improvement, so I'll let you make up your mind about that. So this morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Sorry, 2 Peter. Thank you, John. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. But I want to look at verses 1 to 4 as well. So we'll read the entire section. It's only 11 verses. So let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So as mentioned last week, we said that Peter wrote this letter when he was an old man. And although Peter doesn't use those words in this letter, we conclude that from verse 14 of chapter 1. He says this, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me." Somehow, the Lord had revealed to Peter that his time on earth was short. As he shepherds the flock that the Lord Jesus had entrusted to him, among his final words are words of warning and words of encouragement, sharing things that he himself had learned, things necessary for all believers to know. He'd spent those formative years with the Lord Jesus, meeting him while still working as a fisherman. He abandons his livelihood and for 3 years commits his life to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He's presented in the gospel as a strong and a confident character with obvious leadership qualities. He would often speak on behalf of the group. His actions influenced the others right up to the very end, even after the Lord's death and resurrection. In John chapter 21, Peter announces to the group, "Well, I'm going fishing." And all the rest of them say, "Well, if you're going, we're going too." Peter had a leadership quality that others respected. Peter was someone whom we might describe among men as a leader and not a follower. He was part of the Lord's inner circle. He was one of the three that seen the Lord transfigured on the holy mountain. And while they all, save one, believed that Jesus was the Christ, it is only Peter's proclamation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is recorded for us in the scripture. When the other disciples looked at Peter during his years spent with Jesus, they see a strong, confident young man. I make the assumption that Peter was a young man, because we're told that he was martyred somewhere between the years AD 64 to 68. So that would have made him something around the same age as Jesus when he was a disciple of the Lord. No one among the group ever challenged Peter's leadership. Jesus lived in Peter's house. Peter is the one that walked on water. Peter is brought to witness the raising of the daughter of Jairus. He's brought right into the very room. As we've said, he witnessed the transfiguration. He confessed Christ. He rebuked the Lord Jesus for the silly notion that he might be taken by the hands of sinful men and put on a cross and killed. It's never going to happen, Peter says. Not under my watch. Never going to happen. Peter was willing even to take on the entire Roman guard when they came to arrest Jesus with Judas. Remember, he was the one who drew his sword, ready to take them all on. And it was directly after this event, when Jesus was removed from the presence of Peter, or probably more accurate to say, when Peter was removed from the presence of Jesus, that he begins to crumble. He publicly denies the Lord, just like Jesus told him that he would. He was ashamed of Jesus. I don't know him. And I'm not one of his disciples, he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 57, and John chapter 18, verse 17. But Peter's denial was short-lived, praise the Lord. A look from Jesus across the courtyard and the sound of the rooster crowing was enough to bring Peter to his senses, to realize what he had done, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Something changed in Peter that night. On that night, Peter realized that he was not this strong, confident, resilient, courageous man that he thought he was. His self-assurance was obliterated on that night. He was overcome with fear, and he discovered a dimension to his personality which he had long hidden and probably had forgotten was even part of himself, namely the fear of men. When he came to his senses, all he could do was weep. He wept bitterly, we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75. And although the Bible doesn't say so, I would assume that in this intense grief, that there was much prayer to God. I would think that Peter begged the Father that night for forgiveness. And I'd also doubt very much that it was a 5-minute prayer. I would think that Peter spent hours before the Father asking him to forgive him for what he had done. He was a broken man. But praise the Lord, this wasn't the end of Peter. This was only his beginning. The lesson that Peter had to learn, that he wasn't as strong as he thought he was, that image that he so confidently presented to the world, now in tears, Peter didn't care about himself. His outward portrayal was shot and was gone. He'd learned the lesson that he teaches others in his first letter. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. When Peter heard the news of the resurrection, him and John ran to the tomb. It was undignified for a man to run in that culture. He had to lift his robe, exposing his legs. It was only servants and children who ran. Grown men didn't run in public. Peter didn't care. He was no longer the proud man that he once was. His pride was replaced with humility. Another lesson that Peter tells us in his first letter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We also know that after this change in Peter, that the Lord restored him. Not with words of rebuke, but by confirming Peter's love. And on that day, Jesus instructed Peter to feed his sheep. Peter's life can be summarized as follows. He was called, he was formed, he was tested, he was broken, he was restored, and he was commissioned. So when Peter writes his letters, we remember that he's drawing very much from his own personal experience. And now, advanced in years, an older man, it seems that as his life progressed, he became more aware of his need to be humbled, more aware of believers to humble themselves before the Lord. He begins this second letter again, something we looked at last week, by introducing himself as a bondservant and an apostle in verse 1. You know, he didn't say that in his first letter. He didn't describe himself as a bondservant in his first letter. He just said he was an apostle. But here we see that there's room for growth, even in old Peter. It's the defining mark of a Christian, isn't it? That as we decline physically, we grow spiritually. The things which we once put our confidence in, they deteriorate and they erode away when we realize that they have no eternal value. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Peter's value is found in being a bondservant of Jesus, a willing servant, serving his master because he loves him and wants to please him. It's one of the most powerful identity words used by Christians in the New Testament. It was used by Paul and James and Jude, and we could even say by the Lord Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant. Moreover, Peter didn't even want to be identified as the bondservant, simply a bondservant, just like all the other bondservants, one of many. The commitment of a bondservant, according to Exodus 21, was that he would stay permanently with his master and devote his entire life to him. Peter realized that his life was not his own. Peter realized that he had been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So this week we're looking at verses 5 to 7. And I see in these verses a breakdown. Verse 5 and 7 are the qualities of a fruitful Christian life. Verses 8 and 9 describe the benefits of living with a renewed mind. And verses 10 and 11 speak about the necessity to strive to the end. So let's look at our first heading, the qualities of a fruitful Christian life. And we read verses 5 to 7 again. But also, for this very reason, given all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And you know, as we burst into the middle of a section, you know, we might well ask the question, well, for what very reason, Peter? And that's the reason I read the first four verses. Because it takes us back to those great truths that Peter had already told us about in those first four verses. In those first four verses, he describes his readers, you and me, as those who have obtained like precious faith, the same faith as those who wish to be called bondservants of the Lord Jesus, the very same faith as those who were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hierarchy in the family of God. We all belong to him according to the same rule. We're all saved by the blood of Jesus. We've all received the grace and peace of God. We all have his divine power giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've all been called by his grace and virtue. We've all received that great promise of God. Great and precious promises, they're called by Peter. And we've all been made partakers of the divine nature. And finally, we've all escaped the corruption which is in the world by lust, fueled by lust, or sinful desire, as we read last week in the ESV. And those are the reasons that Peter now encourages us all to grow in our Christian lives. You might remember that Peter gives a similar encouragement in his first letter. He says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." That's the starting point for all of us, acknowledging the grace of God. Peter, in his opening, has given us ample reason to declare indeed that the Lord is gracious. And spending time in the Word and meditating on the wonderful gift of salvation produces in us a desire to walk worthy of our calling, giving all diligence, which is eagerness or earnestness, to growth in your Christian life. None of us are happy with stagnation in any area of our lives. In the job place, everyone's looking for promotion. If you're into sport, you want to be better. In fact, if you're into sport, they encourage you to be the best. If we're musically inclined or artistically inclined, we want to improve. These things we do by being diligent and committed. Here's something you don't know about me. When I was young, a young man in my 20s, I wanted to be an animator. So I went to art college. It was a correspondence art college, but it was 3 years. And the art college was called Art Instruction Schools in Minneapolis in Minnesota. I was living in Canada at the time. And their claim to fame was that one of their alumni was Charles Schulz, the guy who created the Peanuts cartoon. You know that, Charlie Brown and Snoopy, and don't ask me to name any of the rest of them. But he was one of their past pupils. And last week, my daughter, Abigail, she found my old portfolio and she laid it out on the table and she took a photograph and she sent it to me. And I looked at all this artwork and I remembered every single one. But the first thought that came to my head was, I could never do that. I could never do that now. But the reason for that is because I'm no longer diligent in that area of my life. I'm no longer committed to that area of my life. And that's what Peter encourages us to be in our Christian lives. Diligent, which means effort and commitment. So that's where we start. And as we look at verses 5 to 7, we see a progression in the Christian life. From newborn spiritual babes to spiritual maturity. And if we take our lesson from the life of Peter, it's from the path of self-righteousness to the path of humility. We're all familiar with the parable of the tax collector, and I'm going to read it from Luke chapter 18. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Even though the Pharisee in this parable addresses his prayer to God, Jesus is clear that he prays thus to himself. He prayed to himself, not to God. The Pharisee condemned this sinful tax collector. He wallowed in his exclusiveness and his self-righteousness, his tradition. And he was rejected by the Lord because of his pride. What had the Pharisee added to his faith during his lifetime? He added the condemnation of sinners. He added what we might call a righteous anger. He added tradition. He added self-righteousness. He added a sense of superiority. And he added pride. And when Peter instructs us to add to our faith, it's not so much about doing, it is about being. The real focus is on who we are to be more than what we are to do. To be a person who is virtuous, knowledgeable, self-controlled, patient, godly, kind, and loving. In Romans chapter 12, we see this idea when we are commanded to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. How, Paul says, by being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Salvation is a renewing of the mind. Once you thought one way about God, and now you think a completely different way about God. At one time, maybe you rejected God. There was apathy and indifference, and maybe even hatred towards God. Maybe you even despised God in your old life. Echoing the words of the Jews when they cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Peter is writing to men and women who have been changed, just like he had been changed. This is what personal salvation is all about. It's a change in the life. From being the enemy of God to being his friend, to being his child. When we renew our minds, Paul tells us further in Romans chapter 12, then we will be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And in this passage in 2 Peter, it's both instructional in Christian growth, and it's a confirmation of growth. Because Peter warns us in verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins." And looking at that verse, maybe in the opposite way, he who remembers that he has been cleansed from his old sins is growing in the Lord and adding these virtues to his life. It's also important to remember that growth in our Christian lives is not our own doing. It is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Amen. Thanks, John. There's a little verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. It says this. It's a rhetorical question. It says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And that's our first lesson, really, isn't it? That if the Holy Spirit is to do work within us, we must agree. We must know that the work of the Spirit within us is to bring us from faith to faith, from one level of glory to the next. And if we are not in agreement, we block his path and make our growth a slow and a difficult process. So we conclude from the scriptures that for us to accomplish our renewing of our minds, we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We must desire that these things are added to our faith. These verses might be called the virtual stepping stones from infancy in Christ to spiritual maturity. Our faith is the starting point. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You can't come to God without first believing in God. We add to our faith virtue. Virtue is defined as moral excellence or goodness. And when we look at this list, we have to conclude that they're all virtues, aren't they? So I compared this list to the list that was given in the NIV. And there's only one word different. And it's this word, virtue. So if we're going to conclude that everything that's listed here is a virtue, which it is, we'll use the NIV word, which is add to your faith goodness. So if we add goodness to the believer, we see that in every new believer when they get saved. They want to add goodness to their lives. They want to rid themselves of the old life. They want those old sinful habits that are unprofitable. They want them gone. They don't want to walk in that way anymore. They want to be set free from those things from which they have been redeemed. You know, we often get the report from young believers that they instantly give up drinking and smoking and gambling. That goes right away. And those things are replaced with a strong desire to obey God and to be what he wants them to be. We see this clearly in the life of the Apostle Paul, don't we? When he was saved, his life was completely turned around. And instead of imprisoning people for believing in the Lord Jesus, he now wanted to add to their number by preaching the gospel to them. A complete reversal, a complete transformation. We see it in the life of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, another tax collector in the Bible. When Zacchaeus was saved, he stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The Ethiopian eunuch is another example. When Philip came to him with the gospel, as soon as they came to a body of water, he says, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized now?" A desire to obey the Lord now that his life had been changed. We see the same attitude in new believers. "I've been saved, I've exercised faith, now I want to live a life for God." And to that desire for goodness, the young Christian adds knowledge. The definition of knowledge is the truth or facts of life that a person acquires either through experience or thought. And the greatest truth that a person can possess with the mind or learn through experience is truth about God. If someone wants to truly live a life for God, they must find out what God wants. And they will find that life very hard to accomplish unless they find out through God's word and understand what God wants from each and every one of us. Knowledge about the ways and the will of God. It's only satisfied through a hunger for God's word, a hunger for knowledge, because they want to know him more. And as our knowledge grows, the Christian begins to understand that they're now governed by God. They're no longer governed by self. Therefore, the New Testament teaches that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And as faith and goodness and knowledge grow, the desire to be controlled by the Holy Spirit becomes evident in the life of the believer. The Christian is on the path to self-control and to self-discipline. Now, please don't take this as a cop-out, but it must be said that not every Christian grows at the same pace and in the same way. Some grow quickly, some slowly. But sooner or later, the Christian desiring to please God and to add knowledge will want to add self-control to their Christian lives. This is a difficult one. This is the one that Paul struggled with in Romans. Do you remember he said when he confessed to the Romans, "The good I want to do, I don't do it, but what I hate, I do." He says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. It's a struggle between the spirit and the flesh. So what does Paul do? Well, if you were to read Romans, you would see that his answer is not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And by living by the Spirit, or living by the Spirit, demands perseverance. So we add to self-control perseverance in our lives. The New Testament makes it clear that we are saved by faith alone. But it makes it equally clear that perseverance in doing good is one of the greatest indications that the individual has been saved. We read all about that in James chapter 2. Perseverance under trial is an acknowledgement that we believe God when he says that he will bring us through the trial or the difficulties of life, that he will be with us in the trial and sustain us and comfort us. Through perseverance, the Christian can expect to build up strength of character. These are the exact words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, "We also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." In short, Christians can expect a closer walk with God, and in this coming closer to God, the virtue of godliness is added to our faith. Godliness supposes knowledge, veneration, affection, dependence, submission, gratitude, and obedience. It also implies that the one who lives a godly life is close to God in their daily activity. No one is considered to be godly if it's not evident in their lives to those around them. A godly character is mostly seen in the mature Christian, the ones who have proven God faithful. Godly character is seen in those who are examples to others. Next on the list is brotherly kindness. And this one is different, isn't it? We notice that everything that has gone before is concerned primarily with the Christian's relationship to God. It's only now here in the last two Christian character qualities or Christian virtues that we see man's relationship to other man. Godliness leads to the ability for us to consider others better than ourselves. We have accomplished a measure of self-control by living according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have preserved by resisting temptation, and now we can be used by God to reach our fellow man. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, and it says this: "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Brotherly kindness comes after we have first established our relationship with God and are acting according to his direction and his leading. And then finally on our list is love. Brotherly kindness leads to genuine love. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The kind of ministry that God approves of is that which is driven by love. Love is the crowning glory of all of these attributes. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the greatest of all virtues is love. Paul says at the very end of that chapter, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." You see, faith will give way to sight. Hope will give way to time, but love will remain. Love will remain throughout all eternity. We will experience the love of God in all of eternity, both between God and the sinner, redeemed, and each other. You know, Peter was likely in the presence of Jesus when Jesus was asked the question, "What's the greatest commandment?" And the reply that Jesus gave is this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." Peter ends where the Lord starts, with the commandment to love. And if we look at these attributes or qualities or virtues that Peter tells believers to add to their faith, we notice that they're every bit as difficult to accomplish as it was for the people in the Old Testament to try and keep the law. These things are hard to add to our faith. They're hard to add if we're trying to add them in the flesh, but we're not. These things are added as we grow, as we continue with the Spirit of God and allow him to take control of our lives. Sometimes Christians lose their zeal. They lose their first love. Maybe they're at a point of stagnation in their lives. Didn't David have the same experience when in the Psalms he said to God, "Return to me the joy of thy salvation"? Didn't he have that thought in Psalm 23, the very well-known Psalm 23, when he said, "He leads me beside still waters and he restores my soul"? But why would David want his soul restored if he wasn't in a place of difficulty and trial? He wanted to be restored. Maybe we should be asking the Holy Spirit to add goodness to our lives. Maybe we need knowledge or self-control. Maybe we need to add perseverance or godliness. Those are the prayers that God will answer. He will give an abundance when we ask for these things. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what Peter said back in verse 3. James knew this when he told the believers, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing." We all go through trials in life. Our trials complete us for God. Peter's great promise in this verse, in verse 10, "If you do these things, you will never stumble," is a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's something we can hold on to, a truth from the Word of God. One that I hope is a desire of your heart and the desire of mine. And one that I hope that we can all take with us as we leave this place. Our God is molding us and shaping us into the image of His dear Son. Let God have His way. And may we, as His bondservants, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we pray? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. And Lord, as we said at the outset, these are challenging verses. But these verses deepen our relationship to you, Lord. These verses grow us into the men and women that you want us to be. And Father, we realize that it is only through our relationship with God, it's only through our response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that we are of any use to God. It's only then that we can reach out to other men showing the love of God. Help us, Lord, in our walk. We need help. We can't do it on our own. We certainly cannot do it in the flesh. Help us to be attentive and responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and certainly not to quench His voice in our lives. Lord, we are a needy people. Only you can fulfill and satisfy our need. So we lean on you, in Jesus' name.
Amen.